You deepen our faith, Lord, that we would trust you above all things. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness. We love you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It is good to be here, good to worship with you. As I share every single year, I love Christmas. I think, admittedly, a lot of it is the kind of the pageantry and the trappings of this time of season. But I feel like there's so much to enjoy. My daughter and I have been planning for weeks now various Christmas activities for the families, hot chocolate taste testing, movie nights, walking the Christmas lights. I've been listening to Christmas music since October, and even occasionally during the summer. We'll just put it in, and we put up our decorations this weekend. Who knows? They could last till February, March, but that's mainly because I don't want to take them down. But I do love Christmas decorations. Already watched some Hallmark movies. Christmas movies, spoiler alert, the couple gets together in the end every single time. And I'm okay with that because that's why we're watching those kind of movies. We're not watching them for a dark ending. Love Christmas weather, which in Southern California isn't like a white Christmas, but it can drop into the 60s. And so I think we got to appreciate just the blessing of that. So when I say enjoy this time of year, I really mean that. And to me, it is the most wonderful time of the year. And yet, as much as so many of you, like me, truly enjoy the pageantry of the holidays, every year we do try to do a Christmas preaching series where we remind ourselves of the deeper significance of Christmas. Part of it is to kind of keep Christ at the center of the season. We want to be mindful of missing out on the true meaning of the holidays. For Christians, what makes Christmas special is that we celebrate Christ. But beyond that, if we don't understand the deeper meaning of Christmas, I think we won't experience the hope that Christmas offers. And this is important because, first of all, for some of you, Christmas isn't the most wonderful time of the year. For example, I'm always mindful of those who have lost loved ones. And for me, the first Christmas after my father died, it was the hardest, right? And I've been praying for some of you, knowing that this is a tough time of year as the holidays remind you of those who aren't with you. Maybe Christmas is a season of loneliness, your family doesn't live close, or maybe your singleness feels particularly isolating as you kind of look through your social media feed and feel like you don't really have anyone to celebrate this time of year with. Maybe the thought of navigating problematic family situations makes it really hard, like where do you spend the holidays? How do you deal with difficult in-laws? What do you do about that antagonistic relative or the fact that you're going to see someone who really hurts you at some point? And so you need the hope that Christmas offers. Beyond that, even for those of us who love Christmas, it can still offer its challenges. I mean, just super busy. It feels like, man, I want to enjoy this time of year, but there's just so much going on. Or Christmas highlights the fact that finances are tight, or you have to navigate various social situations you find yourself in, and some of which can be very challenging. So again, to think deeply about the true meaning of Christmas is important. But maybe most difficult, Christmas can't hide the reality of sin and suffering that all of us find ourselves in. And in other words, you might have a great month celebrating the holidays, but that doesn't solve the challenges of your life. When January rolls around, you might still be out of work, or your child still might be wayward, your marriage might still be cold, your health may not be any better. Beyond that, we still struggle with our sin, with anxiety and anger and impatience and lust and jealousy. You name it, it's all still there after the holidays. And the point being, the Christmas season is great, but the season itself doesn't really solve any of our problems. And so because of this, we need to discuss the greater significance of the birth of Christ. And it is significant. And it's not just because the child who was born would one day die for our sins. Obviously, that is infinitely important. But we want to be careful of jumping too quickly to Easter because Scripture wants us to consider the birth of Christ. And if you think about it, we actually know little about Jesus' earthly life. He lived for some 33 years. Of course, we know about the last 3 years of his life. That was his public ministry, culminated in his death and his resurrection. That's largely what the gospel accounts record. But aside from that, and maybe one story of Christ's childhood, we're really only given detailed events about one other part of his life, and that's his birth. In other words, we don't hear about elementary school or middle school or high school Jesus. We don't hear about his training as a carpenter, what he was like in his 20s. There's no stories of praxis Jesus, though I think that would have been pretty cool. The Bible chooses to focus on only two periods of his life, the beginning and the end. And the point being, God has really set before us the birth accounts of Christ because there is a unique significance. He wants us to consider what it means and how we live in light of that. Now, with that in mind, there is a lot we could focus on. In fact, just to, as an encouragement, I think it's a good time of year to read through, for instance, the narratives of Christ's birth, to read through the beginnings of Matthew, Luke, and John, or to look at the Old Testament prophecies like we'll do this morning about the coming of Christ. Something else you could do is that we have a devotional that we're giving out. It's called Everyday Gospel Christmas Devotionals by Paul Tripp. And it's just an Advent devotional. So every day there's a new devotional. They'll be at the information desk. Maybe they're free, one per family until we run out. We hope it'll be a blessing, but maybe something that can remind you every day about the meaning of the season. But I think one of the things that Christ coming into our world is meant to show us is that he's worthy of our faith and worthy of our love and worthy of our devotion. In other words, the point isn't simply to appreciate baby Jesus, like nativity scene and all, but the fact that God himself would enter our world as our Savior is meant to move us to faith and to fill us with hope. I think a perfect example of this is the verse we will be exploring over the course of this month, Isaiah 9:6. It's a famous Christmas verse, a famous Christmas prophecy. It was actually written some 700 years before Jesus was born. But it says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Again, fairly well known, but did you notice how it begins? Because it should encourage us to hope. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. It's pretty stunning, right? I mean, this child, this wonderful counselor, this mighty God, this everlasting father, this prince of peace came into the world for us. So as Isaiah prophesies, he's placing before us the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the savior of the world, and he's calling us to trust in him and have hope in him. And the point being this, one of the reasons we're meant to consider Christmas and the birth of Christ is so that we would come to him in faith. Christmas is really an invitation to trust. It's an invitation to see our lives in light of the one who came into our world as the promise of hope. It's an invitation that in all our sin and messiness to come to Christ. And that's why we've chosen for our theme this year, "O Come, All You Unfaithful." It's the title from a song by Sovereign Grace, as one stanza writes, "O come, bitter and broken, come with fears unspoken, come, taste of his perfect love. O come, guilty and hiding ones, there is no need to run, see what your God has done. Christ is born, Christ is born, Christ is born for you." The picture being that Christmas is a time when we can celebrate that our Savior is born into this world so that we, as the unfaithful ones, might come to God. And so to explore that idea, we have chosen to go through Isaiah 9:6 for this month. Now, originally, I thought what we would do is we'd go through one title a week and look at why we as unfaithful can come to Christ. So we can look, we can come to Jesus because he is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting father and the prince of peace. But this week, as I was studying the context of the passage, it really struck me. I mentioned last week about the importance of context, but if you're new to studying the Bible, context is understanding a Bible verse or passage in relation to the surrounding verses and broader narrative we find it in. And then I think we all generally get that context is important. If I came up to you after a service and said, "Well, therefore, I need your key, the keys to your car," you'd be like, "Well, maybe a little context, right?" Because there's a difference. Like if I said, "Well, you know, for Christmas, I wanted to wash your car, therefore, I need the keys to your car," that's one idea. But if I said, "Hey, you know, I need to transport a group of skunks that are having digestive issues, so therefore I need your keys to your car," like that's a completely different issue, right? Context is important. And you can imagine the same is true of the Bible. And our verse is one of those ideas. It's a famous Christmas verse, right? "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." But it's not meant to actually be understood in isolation. Rather, the context will really help us to understand and appreciate the verse better. All I say is, as I was studying the greater context of the passage, I realized it's not only going to help us explain our verse, but really shed light on the idea of faith and trust and why we should come to Jesus. And so this morning, we're really going to just mainly focus on the context of Isaiah 9:6, and then in the coming weeks, dive further into the verse itself to consider what it means. And I'm guessing that doesn't sound too exciting, right? None of you woke up this morning and thought, "You know what would really kick off the Christmas season is some literary context." But stay with me, and I think you'll see the hope we are meant to find in the advent of Christ. And And so here's our key idea, pretty simple, but we can come to Jesus because he is faithful even though we are not. We can come to Jesus because he is faithful even though we are not. Two ideas that should encourage us to come to Jesus. First, misplaced faith is trusting in something more dangerous than the problem itself. Misplaced faith is trusting in something more dangerous than the problem itself. If you read about old medical practices, you realize that often the remedies were more dangerous than the problems themselves. I was reading that in the late 1800s, parents would sometimes give their kids heroin for things like sore throats and coughs. And it was actually marketed as non-addictive, and yet for some reason, people kept coming back for more refills, bottle after bottle. There's the practice of lobotomies, cutting out parts of the brain to solve certain problems. And so kind of in the hopes of helping, people were turning to something that was actually far more dangerous than the problem itself. And that's what we see in Isaiah. So again, thinking through the context, in the broadest sense, understand that Isaiah is a book about trusting in God. It's about salvation that will be offered in the future Savior. And so as Isaiah writes, faith becomes this prominent theme throughout the book. One author puts it this way: Isaiah is the Paul of the Old Testament and is teaching that faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. Again, slow down and consider that. Faith in God's promises is the single most important reality for the Lord's people. So kind of imagine Isaiah authoring this book with this great hope that the people of God would trust in God. Now, I think in theory, most believers would generally agree with the importance of faith. Like if we had greater faith in Christ, it would change everything. Think of all those problems I mentioned earlier. Greater faith would mean I could embrace my singleness for the gift that it is. I could navigate difficult family with love and humility. I could find victory over my sin. I could embrace my unemployment and my medical diagnosis, my wayward child as opportunities to throw myself on the kind mercy of God. But as much as we probably recognize the importance of faith, we also likely recognize that faith can be hard. But this is actually why Isaiah writes, to encourage us to faith. And fittingly, this idea of faith in God is not just a prominent theme in the book of Isaiah, but it's really at the heart of the particular story we find that surrounds our Isaiah 9 passage. So kind of the broader context is faith, but to appreciate the more immediate context of Isaiah 9:6, we have to understand that Isaiah was actually writing during a time of political turmoil. As you might know, previous to this, the nation of Israel, because of their sin, had fractured. Now there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Isaiah was primarily a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom. But Israel, the northern kingdom, was in alliance with Syria, and they were actually threatening Judah. We aren't sure why exactly, but possibly to force them into a coalition against Assyria, who was the world power at the time, and they were threatening everybody. So Isaiah 7:1 says, Syria and Israel come up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So Isaiah goes to King Ahaz, who was Judah's king, with a message from God saying that he should trust in the Lord for protection and not to turn to human solutions for an answer to his problem. Now understand, as we'll see, Ahaz was an evil, faithless king. And so unsurprisingly, Ahaz thinks that instead of trusting the Lord, the better solution would be to appeal to Assyria for protection, to be some sort of vassal to them. So again, they were the world power at the time. They were the ones that had the strength. And so it seemingly was a good idea to appeal to them. Now that's a lot, but maybe we can summarize it like this. In a dangerous time for Judah, they have a choice as to where they will look for help. Who will they trust? They look to Assyria or they look to the Lord. Ultimately, Ahaz chooses to trust Assyria, which, as Isaiah prophesies and history confirms, results in judgment and terrible, terrible tragedy for the nation of Judah. Now, we'll get to the hope that we have in Christ in the next point, but for now, I think this is helpful in that it kind of gives us an illustration of the danger of misplaced faith. Right? Misplaced faith is when we don't place our faith in God, is placing our faith in something more dangerous than the problem itself. First of all, understand that this is about misplaced faith. It's not just a lack of faith, but it's a misplaced faith. The Lord's point through Isaiah isn't simply to trust in the Lord, but to refuse to trust in human means. And this tells us something about faith, right? Life is not necessarily about faith or lack of faith. It's about where we will place our faith. As I've often pointed out, we will always be looking to something to make life right. In her story, Judah looks to Assyria as its literal savior, the one that would protect them. But Assyria was a false savior, and in the end, didn't just fail to protect Israel, but it would actually lead to their devastation. The solution was greater than the problem. But understand, we do the same. We misplace our faith. I mean, consider your own life. What are the saviors that you look to? What are those things that you believe will make life right in some way? What will fix things? What will make your life better? And I'm not just asking you, I was asking myself this as I was writing the message this week, trying to slow down because, like, what are my false saviors? What are those things that I think, well, if this would have happened, then, man, things would be so much better. And I thought about, like, well, if I can just get that project done for church, or if my kids just really love Jesus, or if I get good news at my next doctor's appointment, right? Those are things I'm really looking to and even placing my hope in. What about you? I mean, is your savior getting a job, finding a spouse, getting into a certain college? If your child becomes a Christian, if your spouse loves you better, if you could just make it to the next vacation, what do you believe will make life right? As we'll discuss in a moment, it's not that these are bad desires, but they are bad saviors. There's a difference in hoping something will happen and letting that something be our hope. The idea being we have to really consider our misplaced faith. We have to think about what we trust in, what we look to, what we believe will make life right. Now, that's a common theme we talk about here at Lighthouse, right? The idea of where do we place our faith. But I think something we don't consider enough is that false saviors are actually more dangerous than the problem itself. If you think about my earlier example, no one is faulting me for wanting to finish my ministry project or wanting my children to love Jesus or for wanting a good medical report. But therein kind of lies the deception. Just because something isn't bad to want, it can hide the danger of hoping in those things to make life right, right? Of hoping in those things more than we hope in God. We see that in our story. King Ahaz actually had a very real problem. It was Israel and Syria. They were a very real threat. He wants safety. He probably wants like a hopeful future for his nation. The problem wasn't that he wanted those things. It's that he valued them so much that he turned from trusting in the Lord for protection to trusting in Assyria. But in trusting Assyria, Ahaz led Judah away from the Lord and to judgment. In fact, this is how Isaiah describes what is to come to Judah because of all this. In chapter 8, verses 22, he says, "And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." He's saying this is coming. Judgment is coming. Ahaz's misplaced faith, trusting in something, becomes a greater threat than the problem itself. Are you starting to see the danger at all? So often it's not that we want something bad or wrong. It's that we put so much faith in something that we look to it for hope instead of Christ. But understand, your circumstantial problems of life are not the most serious problems you face. It's not that the problems of life aren't problems. There can be very real, very serious problems, but they're not the most serious problems. The most serious threat to our lives is the sin of our hearts, meaning that what is most dangerous is that when we turn away from the Lord and hope in something else. Think about the examples I gave from my own life. The greatest danger to me isn't a bad medical diagnosis, right? To receive some report that, you know, everything's messed up, you know, this is what's happening. What is a far greater danger is if I don't trust Christ. If I put my faith in a doctor, in some medical procedure, in health, that misplaced faith is far more threatening than anything that can happen to my body. It reminded me of an article I'd read years ago that John Piper and David Powelson wrote, as they were both actually grappling with cancer. And the article was titled, "Don't Waste Your Cancer." A few of the points were this. He said, they write, "You will waste your cancer if you seek comfort from your odds rather than from God. You will waste your cancer if you think that beating cancer means staying alive rather than cherishing Christ. You will waste your cancer if you spend too much time reading about cancer and not enough time reading about God." And their point was this: cancer isn't actually the great danger. The greater danger is when you don't trust in and cherish Jesus. That is a far bigger threat to our lives. And it's not just cancer. It's not just health. Whatever trial we are facing, it's not as dangerous as turning away from Jesus. I hope that makes sense. Not trusting in God will always be more dangerous than anything we face. So if you're struggling with your singleness, understand the great danger isn't not getting married. It's when you don't trust in the Lord. If you're struggling with a difficult relationship, understand the great danger isn't how poorly someone might treat you. It's when you don't trust in the Lord. If you're anxious about getting into college or getting a job that you applied for, understand the great danger isn't that you won't get accepted or you won't get the job. It's when you don't trust in the Lord. So consider that briefly for your own life. Think about some problem that you're worried about. Understand the greatest problem actually isn't the problem itself. The greatest danger is that you wouldn't trust Jesus with that problem. So before we get to our Isaiah 9:6 verse, realize that the context of our story illustrates the vital point: misplaced hope is both foolish and it's dangerous. And we need to hear this because I think for so many of our desires, they're not bad in and of themselves and even often good. But in that, we fail to recognize the danger of allowing those wants to become needs and for those desires to become demands. Because though they may seem innocuous, in reality, when we take our gaze off of Christ and look to some other Savior, we're endangering our souls. So what is the answer to that danger? It's to hope in the Lord. Faith in Him will allow us to stand firm against the problems and the challenges that we face. I mean, it's kind of crazy because as wicked as Ahaz was, Isaiah was actually telling him that God had not forsaken Judah. And he was telling him, just trust in God. God's telling you, trust in Him, He'll protect you. That was his only hope of being steadfast. That was his only hope of not living in fear. In fact, I love the way Isaiah puts it at the end of Isaiah 7:9. He writes, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, if you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So often we think we are wavering because of what is happening around us. We feel assailed in some way by trials, and so life seems somewhat precarious. But God is telling us through Isaiah that what will allow us to be firm is not when our circumstances change, but when our hearts do. When we are firm in our faith, we will be firm. So that's what God wants for us to come to Him in faith. And that leads to our second idea. Faith in Christ is having hope that there will be a dawn after the darkness. Faith in Christ is having hope that there will be a dawn after the darkness. Like I mentioned, you likely already know that faith in Christ is important. Like if you grew up in the church, from the time you were young children, we learned that idea, right? You got to trust in Jesus. Anxiety, marriage difficulties for evangelism, worried about the future, you need to trust in Jesus. But we also know, like we said, that faith isn't easy. And in part, it's because we can look at our lives and struggle to see God's faithfulness in it all. How is He being faithful when my marriage is a mess? Or I can't seem to overcome my sin? Or I feel so lonely? In other words, I'm supposed to look to God to rescue me, but often the unspoken question of our hearts is, will He really rescue me? And because we aren't sure, that's why we so easily turn to false saviors. I mean, this is the issue with King Ahaz, right? He didn't really believe that God would protect him, so he looks towards other saviors. But kind of slow down and take that in. We look to false saviors to make our lives right because we don't trust that God will do it. And so Isaiah's point in part is that God is worthy of our faith because He is faithful to save. And so getting back to our story, we realize that in part, this is a call to trust in the Lord. That was what Ahaz was supposed to do. That's what Judah was supposed to do. That's what we are supposed to do. And so as you read through chapters 7 through 9, much of it is why we can trust in the Lord, why He is worthy of our faith. And that's why he actually leads us to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah was saying that God is worthy of Judah's trust because He's sending the Savior Christ, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And yet it wasn't simply a call to faith. Because part of the beauty of that verse is that the larger context isn't their faith, but it's their failure. In other words, this isn't Isaiah saying, well, if you believe that God, if you believe enough, then God will rescue you. Rather, it was Isaiah saying, after Ahaz had already refused to trust in God, to tell them that God would still be faithful to their nation. I mean, remember where we are in the story. Judah gets the choice to trust in God or come up with their own human plan for preservation. In the end, Ahaz, on behalf of the nation, refuses to trust in the Lord, and it's going to lead to eventual judgment. Assyria will come in and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. Eventually, Babylon would almost destroy Judah, leaving only a remnant that's taken into captivity. And so it becomes a very desperate and dark time. In fact, that's how Isaiah describes that judgment in the last verse of 8, which I read earlier. And they'll look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they'll be thrust into thick darkness. Obviously not good. It's the promise of judgment that is to come. I think particularly that picture of darkness used twice in the verse does a good job painting the picture. I mean, imagine if someone described their world as darkness. If they told you that their marriage was dark, or that the workplace was a dark place, or that the future was dark, we would understand that their situation was heavy. We would even assume that there was some hopelessness. Maybe for some of you, this really is how you would describe your life, or some aspect of your life. It just seems so dark. But that's actually what makes the next verse so surprising. Look at Isaiah 9:1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So he's saying in the former times, he brought contempt into the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. They were the first to suffer at the hands of Assyria, of the Assyrian invasion. But that's not the end of the story. In later times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. In other words, though judgment was coming, there would be a time when it would go from gloom to glory. And he says, there will be no gloom. In latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea. It's this beautiful picture of hope. But the question is, how? And it's an important question for us because we need that kind of hope in that all of us are acquainted with the darkness of this life. I mean, even during a season that is supposedly the most wonderful time of the year, we realize like no amount of Christmas decorations or Christmas presents can cover the fact that we live in a broken world. We may not be in danger of being occupied by a foreign country, but we know well suffering and sin. We know broken bodies and broken relationships. We know marriages that seem to be barely surviving, and we know enemies that seem to be thriving. We know the pain of loss, the darkness of dreams that have ended. I think just about all of us are intimately acquainted with the darkness of this world. And yet into this, Isaiah says something is going to happen. That's what he says in Isaiah 9, 2, and 3. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So we see that into the darkness shines the light of God. Verse 3 in particular is so beautiful in how often it uses a form of joy. You have increased its joy. They have rejoiced before you as with joy at the harvest. So again, it brings us to the question then of how. How do we go from darkness to light? How do we go from a world of struggle to a world of joy? How do we go from gloom to glory? Well, Isaiah answers that question a few verses later in the verse we're studying this Christmas season. Of all ways to bring hope to the darkness, to bring restoration to a world broken by sin, it's in a baby. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, we'll take a deeper dive in the weeks to come, but understand, whereas King Ahaz had failed his people, there was a king to come who would make things right, who would save them. And this is important because, again, Judah's greatest problem wasn't Israel and Syria. It wasn't Assyria. It wasn't Babylon. It was that their sin separated them from God. Right, this is at the heart of the gospel, that we believe and know that God is holy and that our sin is breaking his law. Right, our sin is a declaration of our independence from God, the one who made us and loved us. And because of that, our sin then separates us from God and invites his very wrath. So understand, Israel, like all of us, was in need of saving from their sins. They were rebels against God. They were facing eternal judgment. Assyria and Babylon were bad. Hell was worse. So Israel needed a savior. How specifically would this child to be born save sinners? Well, Jesus would come into this world not simply live among us, but actually die for us. Some 33 years after his birth that we celebrate this time of year, he would go to the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. More specifically, like I mentioned earlier, we deserve wrath as sinners, but on the cross, Jesus suffered wrath in our place. Our biggest problem was that we are separated, that sin separated us from God, and yet Christ decided to reconcile us to God through Jesus. Jesus is the Savior promised in Isaiah. In fact, this is why Isaiah writes what he does in chapter 9, verse 1. I read it earlier, but it says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." Again, he's saying that they were the first ones to suffer under Assyrian invasion. But he continues, "But in the later times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Right? Remember, that's where Jesus ministered. So he's telling them that the area that first suffered, they were the area that first suffered under the Syrians, but they also be the area that first gets to witness the ministry of Christ. They would be first to experience the light of the world. Now, in the coming weeks, we'll think about, okay, so what does it mean that we can come to Jesus? Because he is the wonderful counselor and the mighty God, and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. Why we can go to him in our sin and our suffering. But for this morning, I just want us to consider that bigger picture that Isaiah is getting at. Despite the fact that we are faithless and we are unfaithful, God is unrelentingly faithful. He is good and he is kind and we can trust him. Judah as a whole, Ahaz in particular, they'd utterly failed God. Again, Ahaz was such a wicked king. He not only encouraged the people to worship idols, but even sacrificed his own son on one of their altars. And that's really the height of human wickedness. And so you can almost imagine that for some in Judah, they had lost hope. I mean, surely God would turn on them. They would never experience his mercy. I mean, if the king of God's people has so turned his back on God that he would even sacrifice his son to idols, what hope was there for the nation? And yet, even here, we find the patience and the mercy and the faithfulness of God. God would not turn on Israel. The people who walked in darkness, they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so what is Isaiah telling them? Despite the failures of Israel, despite the fact that the nation was facing deportation, eventually there would be captivity, despite the fact that when Israel did return to Jerusalem, they would be a shadow of their former self, Israel would survive, and miraculously, the Messiah would come from them, and so would be born one day the King of Kings. Jesus, the Savior of the world, would come. God is faithful. And I think what is such a blessing for us is that we're on this side of the cross, so we know that God was faithful. He sent that promised child. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And so despite the darkness, we know there is a dawn. And so consider your life. Are you turning to God in faith? Are you coming to him in your brokenness, knowing that he'll be loving and he'll be merciful? Like, do you see with clarity that you are unfaithful? And in even greater clarity, the faithfulness of our great God? Do you believe that there is a dawn after the darkness? And what are you going through? What is making life hard? What brings you pain? What would you wish you could change? Now, are you seeing those in light of this reality? God is faithful. I mean, that's the point of Isaiah. Trust in the Lord. And so slow down and consider that God will be faithful. Doesn't mean that you'll get what you most want, but it does mean that you'll get what God deems most loving. Are you holding on to that? As you go through another Christmas, maybe feeling lonely, do you trust that you're not alone? As you navigate tense family situations, do you trust that God can give you the grace to love well? As you struggle to find a job or pay the bills, do you trust that God is your security, that your path is laid out, and every day you don't get a new job is a day that God continues to love you even through unemployment? I mean, if I could summarize what I hope you take from our preaching series this month, it's that whatever you're going through, believe that God will be faithful. He's so worthy of your faith. And so with that in mind, let me just close with a simple exhortation. Come to Jesus. As a song we'll sing in a moment says, "Oh, come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come, know you are not alone. Oh, come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come. See what your God has done. Christ is born. Christ is born. Christ is born for you." Will you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the opportunity to come to you, our great and faithful God. And we pray that as we take a look at Isaiah 9 this month, as we were reminded what it means that we believe in the wonderful counselor and the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, that it would encourage us to flee to you, our faithful God. We can come to you in all our messiness. We can come to you in our sin. We can come to you in our suffering and know with absolute certainty that you'll be faithful. I pray in particular for those who this month might be a difficult month, whether it's the reminder of loss, whether it's struggling with some trial. I just pray, Lord, that they would be assured of your faithfulness and they would come to you. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.